Mind and be here. And right now, this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to finish up. We're down to the last few verses of Romans chapter 10. And we're going to focus our attention there this morning. Romans chapter 10. A portion of God's Word that by now I'm sure 99.99% of you in this room understand. It's a portion of God's Word that deals with the nation of Israel and especially how it is that they would miss the truth of the Savior and that the Gentiles would get it. And Paul knew that that needed to be explained because the birth of the church back in the days of the apostles, was coming at a time when it should have been the birth of the kingdom of heaven. It was coming at a time when all the prophets were focused on the coming of Jesus Christ to set his kingdom up on the earth. Daniel had prophesied that at the arrival of Jesus Christ would be the time when that kingdom would be established. But of course, there were also indications in Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off. But the Jews were waiting for their Messiah, and they were expecting him around that time. They just didn't get the one they expected. They expected somebody coming in like a conquering hero and a military leader, somebody who could throw off the bondage of the Roman Empire off their neck and establish a kingdom by force. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came in meek and lowly and preaching the love of God and forgiveness and mercy. And that's not the kind of a Messiah they were expecting. And so Israel missed the salvation that God had for them in Jesus Christ, and the Lord turned to the Gentiles. And that's where we find ourselves at this present point in history, salvation having gone out to the Gentile nations, but we are coming to the end of that dispensation as well, and God is about ready to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel and set the Gentiles aside. So it's important. I mean, this message this morning is much more doctrinal and maybe less practical than some and more of a doctrinal nature for you to just so that we might understand God's dealings with his people, Israel. And we come down to these last few verses here, 19, 20 and 21. And the Lord is talking about, is it possible that Israel could have been or should have been surprised by these developments? Were they completely without any indication from God that these things would happen? That Israel would reject their Savior and then all of a sudden God would turn to all the rest of the nations and bring salvation to them? Were they without any indication that this was about to happen? And that's Paul's question in verse number 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Know what? Know that they would fall and be set aside? Did they not know that the Gentiles would be brought in? That God would turn his affection and his attention and his blessing and his favor on the rest of us? Is it possible that Israel was ignorant of those things in the days of Jesus Christ? They should not have been ignorant of that, because then Paul mentions at least two examples, and there are many others in the scripture that we'll talk about in a moment, but at least two of Israel's prophets, Moses being one and Isaiah being the other, who prophesied of that very thing, that Israel would reject their Messiah and that God's mercy and favor would turn to the Gentiles. So as far back as Moses, their first prophet, I mean, the nation was just beginning in the days of Moses. But with Moses, their first prophet, God warned, God knew the future, and he foresaw the future when his own people that he was gathering together at that time under Moses to make a nation out of Abraham's heirs, God prophesied, even in that time, he foresaw a day in the future when his people would reject him and he would reject them and set them aside. And so even Moses bore witness to this, and Isaiah bore witness to this. And so Paul is saying, how is it possible that Israel did not know? This really shouldn't have come as a shock to the nation of Israel that God would do something like this, because he told them long in advance that this would happen. And so that's the subject of these verses. But there's one statement in here that we're going to, I hope, to focus on this morning. And that is this little, as far as these verses are concerned, God reveals that part of His purpose in allowing this to happen was not necessarily that Israel would be set aside forever, but that by our salvation, Israel would be provoked to jealousy. That's a strange statement. God would provoke, by our salvation, God intended to provoke Israel to jealousy. So I want to talk about that jealousy this morning. The jealousy that God is referring to in this passage of Scripture. Let's read the verses. There's three here at the bottom of chapter 10, and there's one verse relative to this in chapter 11. But let's look at verse number 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, Isaiah in other words, and saith, he's quoting from Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then just look across the page, probably in your Bible, to verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they, that is Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have they stumbled that they should fall? Meaning to fall forever, you know, to be cast aside and rejected forever. God says, but it says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, for 2,000 years, God has, by your salvation and mine, been trying to provoke Israel. To provoke Israel. To jealousy and to anger. If you've ever tried to give the gospel to a Jewish person, your response is more likely to be anger than in giving the gospel to a Gentile. Because the Spirit of God works that way, and God knew the heart of His people, that their jealousy would cause anger. And this is a strange thing. But that's what we're going to talk about tonight, this morning. We're going to talk about jealousy. All right? Let's bow our heads first, though. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at the Scriptures. May this be a blessing to Your people today. May we understand a little bit better, Lord, about Your heart and Your ways as a result of the message today. And Father, just have Your way with this, Lord. I pray You direct and guide and watch my mouth and help me to say those things that are needful today and no more, Lord, we pray. And may You get the glory from this. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Well, you know, first of all, we think of jealousy as being a bad thing. And sometimes it can be. First of all, what is jealousy? Jealousy sounds like zealous. There's a connection. Jealousy is a zealous kind of protection over what is rightfully yours, especially the affection or attention, or in God's case, the worship and honor that is due unto him. Husband has a right to expect the love and undivided attention and affection of his wife. And so he may zealously guard that. And when that is threatened, or there's some suspicion that, you know, her affection is toward another, or someone else is trying to move in on that, then you know what the normal response in the heart of any human being, whether it's a man or a woman, is going to be? Jealousy. Right? And we think of jealousy maybe as being something sinful, but it can't be, because it's something ascribed to God. The first use of the word jealous in the Bible isn't over some jealous lover, it's connected to God in the Scriptures. God is a jealous God. And jealousy and envy are not the same thing. Envy is very close, but envy is forbidden in the Scriptures. charity envieth not, the Bible says. The Pharisees hated Jesus Christ because they were envious. And they sold him for envy. So envy is used in the scriptures every single time in a negative way, in a sinful way. It's a sin to be envious. Not always a sin to be jealous. Can be. It can be like anything. It can be twisted into something evil. But jealousy itself is not necessarily a sinful thing. Because God is a jealous God. So it's important. And obviously, God would not be provoking Israel to sin. So if by saving us, God is trying to provoke Israel. God wouldn't be provoking Israel to sin against him. So even in that sense, the jealousy that God is trying to stir up in the hearts of his people Israel is not a sinful thing. God's trying to provoke them to that heartbreak that comes when some special relationship has been broken. Right? When a special relationship, some intimate, peculiar relationship is now threatened or broken, jealousy is normally a part of that. And I want us just to look, just to understand this, before we try and apply it to the subject here of Israel's fall, let's look at how the word jealousy is used in the scriptures, especially as it relates to the Lord. All right? The first time it shows up is back in Exodus chapter 20. And we're not going to look at every single time it shows up, but picked out a few here just to give us a good understanding of what this is. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Now this is the first mention. And you know first mentions are always important in the Bible. So to understand jealousy, here's the first time it shows up. And it's attributed to God. And notice the context. It has to come. It comes in the midst of God giving his commandments from Mount Sinai. He's giving his commandments to the nation of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 20, he begins to give those commandments. The first one being, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know that graven images are a sin, especially when they're used as the to draw men's worship or to direct their worship. And many, many religions use images. The Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, images. Images of, in fact, any Catholic hospital normally has an image on every wall. They'll have the crucifix. That image up there is, and that's why years ago, I mean, some didn't agree, but we took down anything that even could be remotely related to an image in this place. Even the cross can become an image. Something that you think the thing itself has some sort of significance, worth remembering, some people wear it around their neck. It's just a piece of jewelry to some people. Some people carry it in their pocket. The cross is like some sort of a good luck charm. If you have it around you, you're sort of protected, you know, a force shield around you. You've got that cross around your neck. Be careful, because that's borderline idolatry. That gets very close to idolatry. To think that, now if it's something that you look on every once in a while and you remember it, and I'm not preaching against crosses as jewelry. I'm just saying that this was a very, very important thing to God. In the beginning, he didn't want any images. He didn't want anybody to engrave anything, to carve any image of him. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. That's one commandment. And then the second one is not to make any graven images. Those are two different commandments. So he didn't want anyone else to take first place in the heart of his people. Have no other gods. And there were many before the flood. Remember all the various gods that the world worshipped in the days of Noah. All the sons of God came down from the skies, the angels, the fallen angels came down. And that's where we get all of our mythology now. The gods of war, the gods of agriculture, the gods of fertility, and the Greeks have them, the Romans have them, the Chinese have them, almost every culture. The Mayans had their gods. And in every culture, there's still a memory of that implanted in men's minds from the days before the flood. When the angels came down and drew men into the worship of those sons of God. And those gods are still in the hearts of many people today. They're carried on in Catholicism today. You got Saint this, and the saints today in some religions have just simply just been a substitute for the gods. To draw your attention away from the true and the living God to someone else. Pray to someone else. Look to someone else for their help and their blessing and their favor, and look for their aid. And God said, thou shalt have no other God. Of course, there is no other real true God. But He knows what's in the hearts of men. We make gods out of things. Many people, even today, saved people, make gods out of other things. Their job becomes their God. Sports becomes their God. There's sacrifice and give up things, and it thrills. Sometimes sports thrills a guy more than his Savior, more than his Bible, more than the things of God. Some people make their children a god. Some mothers love their little sweet little darling more than they love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, I'm not even supposed to love my darling right there more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love her an awful lot. Or my kids. But no one, God said, thou shalt have, nobody else was supposed to take first place in our hearts other than the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods. And what He meant by that, because since He knows there are no other gods, but nobody else that we would give our affection to, we would give our worship to, we would give our hearts to, we would give our trust to. Said, nobody else but Me. Because there is nobody else but Him that's worthy of that. Right? Nobody else is worthy of that. So thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And then He went a step further. And thou shalt make no graven images. So no idols. No, don't make an image of God. Who could ever carve what God looks like? I mean, sometimes we have it in our Sunday school literature just because it's necessary for children to understand, you know, and see pictures of things. But I don't even like the pictures of Jesus. Because there's, I mean, I know sometimes it's just necessary for them to see the whole story and to see how the Lord may have walked or where He was and what He did and in the boat and in this and that and the other thing. But even be careful of that. Because there's not an artist that would probably could ever know what Jesus Christ looked like. And so be careful of that. As God said, I don't want any graven images. Now notice, and here comes the first use of the word jealous. Right? And you can understand this is the appropriate use of jealousy here. Because God says in verse number 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Can you imagine how God feels when He sees all over this world today? There are still people bowing down to images. You know that there are people today, right now, this morning, that are in their hearts are bowing down to a little cookie, a little wafer. Can you imagine that? There are priests all over this world today who, when they call down by their magical power, they claim they could call down the Lord Jesus Christ to inhabit that little wafer. And then this is your God. Behold thy God, and come and eat your God. Can you imagine the Lord up in heaven when He sees men bowing down to things that are not truly God? Bowing down to statues, bowing down religions all over this world where men give their affection, give their worship, give their trust, give their tears, give their money to things that are vain, worthless. And God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. No one else should have this worship. No one else should have your trust. No one else should have your affection. God is could be saying here. You shouldn't love anyone else more than you love Me. You shouldn't trust anyone else more than you trust Me. Why? Because God has a right to that trust. He has a right to our affection. He has a right to my worship. He has a right to me, for me to give Him everything that I am. Anything that I would sacrifice, let it be for Him and not for this world or not for other gods that I might have that I might have created in my own heart. Why? God is a jealous God. He's zealous in His desire to protect that affection and worship that is due only unto Him. He has a right to be honored. He has a right to be worshipped. He has a right to be held in the highest of esteem. He has a right to preeminence in my life. It's not like God, I mean, if I said, look, you know what? I want to be preeminent in this place. Because there was one, Diotrephes, remember in the Bible, who loved to have the preeminence? And so he went around thinking he was some big shot and wanted everybody else to think he was a big shot. Well, you know why that's ridiculous? Is because he doesn't deserve to have the preeminence. No man does. But for Jesus Christ to say he deserves the preeminence is to state the obvious. I mean, of course he does. Who else would deserve the preeminence? So God is zealous to protect that honor that is due to Him, the worship that is due to Him. And so God is jealous over that. He's jealous. He's protective of that. So jealousy in that sense is not a sinful thing. It's not a bad thing. God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and verse 24 says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Wow. Now that's not evil on the part of God. That's just and that's holy, and that's a part of God's nature. He has the right to protect, to zealously protect the affection and the love that is due only unto Him. He's jealous of His honor. He's jealous of His deity. He's jealous of His glory. He's jealous, He says in Ezekiel 39:24, He's jealous of His holy name. In other words, anything that denigrates His holy name stirs up the anger in God. Because He's jealous over that name. The Bible says in another place, He's jealous over Jerusalem. Can you imagine the judgment and the wrath that's going to come down on those that God has been holding it back all these years? Because God is jealous over that city. He's jealous over that place because He chose that city above all the other cities on the earth. The place where His temple would be placed, the place where His name would be glorified, the place where His Son Jesus Christ would reign. And God is jealous over that city. So woe unto that nation that ever does anything to hurt that city. Even America. Why? God is not jealous over Washington, D.C. It could burn and He wouldn't blink. But God is jealous over Jerusalem. Because He set His name there. So God is protective, zealously protective, that's jealousy, over those things that are His, that belong to Him. That are His right to love, those things that He owns. So that relationship between Him and Jerusalem is very significant to God and very precious to God, and so He's jealous over that. Go to Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah. See if you can find that right at the back of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, verse number 14. It says, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Why? He loves His city. God loves His honor. God loves His deity. God loves those attributes about Himself that are glorious. God, I mean, you could say, well, does God love Himself? Yes. That's not a sinful thing. The Father and the Son have perfect fellowship and delight in one another. They delight in one another. Why? If you love yourself, you know what? There's something. Now, psychologists would say, that's good. You have to love yourself. But I tell you what, the more you get to know you, there's a lot less to love. Why? Because you're a fallen creature. You're a sinner. There's so many blemishes and flaws in you and I that it would just be wrong for us to be madly in love with ourselves. But you know what? If you were a perfect creature, if you were divine, if there was no blemish in you, if you were light and in you was no darkness at all, if you were the absolute epitome of everything that is precious and perfect and good and godly and glorious, there'd be no harm in loving yourself. Right? And God loves the things about Him because the things about Him are perfect. And when you and I diminish those or denigrate those things, you are stirring up the jealousy of God. You are touching a place in God that brings the anger up in the Lord. When His name is diminished or denigrated in any way because of your life or my life, you're touching something that is precious to God. He is jealous over His name. He is jealous over His city. He's jealous over His Son. He's jealous over His church. He's jealous. He was jealous over his nation Israel. Man, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Touch not mine anointed, God said. Those nations that lifted their hands against Israel, when Israel was in favor with God, when Israel was walking right with God, those nations that raised their hands against Israel, they only invited the wrath of God down upon them. Why? God was jealous over His people. Don't touch my people. He's jealous over His church. Don't touch my church. You've got to be careful that you do anything that would harm the work of the Lord. Because God is jealous over His church. You're going to stir up His jealousy and bring down His wrath and His anger on you, even in this dispensation. But God is a jealous God. He has a right to be. Man, oh man, He's a just and holy and loving God, but He's a God of holiness and wrath and judgment. And I mean, He's a just God as well. There's no one like Him. Even Elijah. Now, sometimes jealousy is attributed to men in the Bible. Elijah, remember Elijah. There was one day he sat down under the juniper tree feeling sorry for himself, and God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah? You know Elijah's response, kind of defending himself. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, God, he wasn't telling a lie. I mean, he didn't know about 7,000 others that had not bowed the knee to Baal, and the Lord informed him of those. But at that moment in Elijah's life, he thought he was the last one. I'm the only one. And he said, Lord, I have been very jealous. What does that mean? I've been zealously protecting everything that belonged to you, Lord. When somebody dragged your name through the mud, Lord, it stirred up an anger inside of me. When they worshiped Baal and your children and the children of Israel were worshiping Baal, Lord, I was jealous for you. I was jealous. Lord, we're your people. And so Elijah, that's a good use of the word jealous. Even the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, you should turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking about, and of course, this is the word. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's feelings, not just Paul's feelings. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is expressing what the Holy Spirit told him to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said to the church of Corinth, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. Doesn't mean Paul was being foolish, but he meant that what I'm about to say is going to sound foolish to you, so just listen. Don't judge me until I'm done. Bear with me a little bit. Because you're going to think that what I'm about to say, this is Paul talking to the church of Corinth, you're going to think that what I'm about to say is folly. Just bear with me a little. He's being facetious. Bear with me a little in my folly, if you will, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2. Because they couldn't understand why Paul was so passionately involved in their lives. Why did Paul insert himself into all their problems? You know, they had sin in the church, Paul would write about it. When Paul, like, put himself into that church's business, if you will, as if he was married to that church. As if that church was his wife or his children or something. And everything that happened in that church, Paul would get so involved in it and take it almost as like it was happening to him. And how he's explaining in these next few verses why that is. He says, just bear with me a little bit. Let me explain to you why I'm so zealous and passionate about the things that happen in your church. And he says in verse number 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. You see, there it is. Godly jealousy. What is that? You know what? I'm jealous over this church. If somebody comes into this church and I think they might be bringing something into this church that could hurt our people, some doctrine, some idea, some spirit, you know what it stirs up in me? The pit bull. Because I don't feel love and tenderness and kindness, because if somebody's coming in here to hurt this work, now I'm not your friend. We're going to have a problem. And you're going to find, because I got a lot of big guys behind me, and you're going to find yourself in the parking lot. Now, that's a godly jealousy, because this is dear and this is precious. And this didn't happen. This is not the fruit of smart men trying to figure out what to do here. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And this is worth protecting. This is worth being jealous over. This is worth guarding zealously. That's godly jealousy. You'd protect your children that way. You should be protecting your marriage that way. That doesn't mean live life with a suspicious mind. That just means you guard that love, you guard that relationship, and you don't let anything interfere so that that relationship is diminished in some way. That kind of jealousy is godly jealousy. God has that. If you think I get upset if somebody comes in and trying to hurt this work, I'm not the guy you should be worried about. Because God is more zealously jealous over this than any man could ever be. And it's a good thing. It's a right thing. That's why God, that's what the elders in this church are supposed to be doing. That's what the deacons are supposed to be doing. They ought to be watching and vigilant and guarding this for the sake of all of our families, for the sake of what God established here. You know how easy it is to destroy a church? It's really easy to tear one up. It's really easy to tear one up. It can happen in a year. And the deacons in this place, and me and Pat, and any of you men that care about the things of God, you ought to be jealous. You ought to be jealous over this. You ought to love every visitor that comes in here and shake their hands and smile. But in the back of my mind, I'm okay, buddy. I just want to see where everybody's coming from. I don't know if you're a visitor here today. We love you, and we love you, and we're not suspicious in any way. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about those other people out there. But why? That's godly jealousy. That's godly jealousy. And Paul said, that's the way I feel about the church of Corinth. He loved them. He loved them. He didn't want, because he knew what was likely to happen. Listen to his description of this. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," here's his concern, "that you're going to find another lover. Someone is going to come in here, some smooth-talking false prophet, some dummy with an axe to grind, an agenda against God, some pet little theory, and he's going to win your hearts away from the truth." Somebody, he says, that's what I fear. That's what Paul's saying. That's the root of jealousy. That was God's fear, you could say. Why? Because he gave men free will. He gave men free will. He gave his nation a free will. And so God knew that it was very possible for false teachers and false prophets to lead his people away from God. And so when God saw that happening, it stirred up the jealousy in him. When his people turned away from God and they began to worship idols, as they did many times in their history. Many times in their history, they've got the God of heaven as their father. They've got the God of heaven taking care of them and blessing them. And yet they turned away from him in their hearts. And God was jealous. But look at what Paul says here. "But I fear," verse 3, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So what was Paul saying? I love you. Paul's saying to this church, this is a way of saying, I love you. I would die for you. I would gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul said, I don't want anybody to come in and pull your hearts away from Jesus Christ. I don't want anybody to get in there and deceive you and make you fall. So Paul was jealous. This is a little glimpse into how God feels. This is God's godly jealousy over his people, over his own honor, over his own deity, over his own glory, over his name, over his city, over his people. And God can be provoked to jealousy. God can be provoked to jealousy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because Romans chapter 10 is quoting, Romans chapter 10 that we read where we started is quoting Deuteronomy 32. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 32 and let's read that again. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse number, let's start with verse 15. "But Jeshurun That's another word for the nation of Israel. It's God's term for them, Jeshurun, waxed fat and kicked. They were blessed, and then they rebelled. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he, meaning Israel, the nation, the people, he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy. How could, in what way? With strange gods. Israel, remember, during their years in captivity in Egypt, they had been influenced greatly by the Egyptians around them, by the gods around them. Because remember, this is being written just 40 years after they're out of Egypt. So Israel was prone to their idols. They were prone to these strange gods. And when they bowed down, remember, not long after they got out of Egypt, Moses went up into the mountain to get the commandments. And what was Israel doing? They reverted. How did they so quickly revert? They made a golden calf. And they coerced Aaron into doing this for them. Moses' brother, the high priest. And Aaron made this golden calf, took all their earrings and everything, melted them down, made a golden calf. And then Aaron put this golden calf before the people and said, look at this, Israel. This is your God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. Can you imagine the effect those words had in heaven? When Aaron says, look at this, Israel. Here's God's people there. And here's someone directing their attention and their worship and their appreciation and their thanks and their affection for an idol that he just made with his own hands. Here's your God. Here's the one that brought you out of Egypt. You know what's happening up in heaven? The blood was starting to boil. God was being provoked to jealousy. Why? Can't you imagine why? God is saying, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that loved you. I'm the one that's watched over you for 400 years. I'm the one that kept my promise to Abraham. I'm the one that brought you through that Red Sea. I'm the one feeding you. I'm the one giving you manna from heaven. I'm the one keeping your shoes from wearing out. I'm the one that's defeating all your enemies. They provoked him to jealousy. God is a jealous God and a consuming fire. Notice in verse 17 that says, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. That's what any false worship actually is, by the way. If somebody's heartstrings are touched every time a statue of the Virgin, Blessed Virgin Mary goes by, you're worshiping a devil. That's not... God doesn't say, I know, you just need more understanding. No, you're worshiping a devil. Because that's what the devils love, is to draw your attention to some image or anything else other than the true God. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, some new God that came up. Oh, okay, we'll worship him. Whom your fathers feared not. Go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Getting a good idea of what jealousy is? Psalm 78. Which is the story of Israel's many failures. This chapter contains the ups and downs of Israel's history up until this point. And in Psalm 78, down around verse number 55, he's talking about how God blessed and took care of his people. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line, separated all the land into those... The inheritances for all the tribes, a place for Judah, a place for Benjamin, a place for Issachar, and all the tribes. He divided their inheritance to them, just portioned out the land, somebody else's land, and God gave it to Israel. It is theirs. And he says, cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God. And kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully, like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. God's a jealous God. If there's something in your heart today that has captured your infatuation, to you is more important than your Savior, let me tell you what. You got a little glimpse as to how God feels about it. I don't care what it is. You say, well, this is Old Testament. That's the Jews. No, this is you too. This is me and you too, because this is about God's nature. God's nature doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation. That doesn't change. God's nature is still jealous. He's a jealous God. In fact, in one of those verses I read you, says, my name is Jealous, capital J. How do you like that? What's your name? Jealous. Jealous. Don't love somebody more than me. Don't give your life and waste your... Don't sacrifice for others before you'd sacrifice for me. Don't follow something else or someone else before you'd follow me. Most of us don't follow the Lord. We follow the world. Our decisions are formed by the culture around us. We do what we know is acceptable to the culture around us. And the culture around us is wicked in the eyes of God. Some of you live and act and behave because you've seen that example before you in the movies. It's pumped into your head continually through the music that you listen to. And so you think your opinions are really your own, but they've been formed by the culture around us. And when those opinions and those ways go against God and you follow them, let me tell you, God is a jealous God. He has a right to expect that you would love Him and follow Him and listen to Him and take His counsel. Anybody's toes hurting yet? All right. I hope so. But He's jealous, and they provoked Him. They provoked Him to anger. You don't have to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 22 says, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked Him to jealousy with their sins. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse... Now, you should turn to this one. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3. that's all right. We don't have time. Don't worry about it. But if you want to, make a note. Ezekiel chapter 8. Remember the story of Ezekiel? Anybody remember when Ezekiel lived? He lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Him and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Great book that describes the sins of the nation, right? Ezekiel was alive at the same time when the children of Israel were taken away into captivity. And Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, his heart is broken over the sins of Israel. But to Ezekiel is shown by God the reason for the judgment. And God takes Ezekiel one day in chapter 8. Ezekiel is sitting with the elders of Israel. And the Bible says all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord picks up Ezekiel by the hair, it says. Carries him to Jerusalem in his spirit. Maybe he's seeing a vision. I don't know how this is happening. I don't know if it's happening literally. I don't know if the men sitting in the room are watching Ezekiel go up through the roof. I don't think it's happening that way. But whatever Ezekiel's saying, he was sitting with the elders of Israel, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God spoke to him. And the Spirit of God carried him by the hair to Jerusalem. And he said, Son of Man, that was God's name for Ezekiel. Son of Man, I want to show you something. All of Ezekiel chapter 8 is amazing because God says, I want to show you something. He took him to the temple. He says, I want to show you what the children of Israel are really worshiping. And he showed Ezekiel a statue, an image that had been set up near the gate of the temple. And God called it, in verse number 3 to Ezekiel, He called it the image of jealousy. He said, called it twice in Ezekiel chapter 8, an image of jealousy. Why? Because every time God looked down on that thing, He saw that thing where He was supposed to be worshipped, it just stirred up the jealousy and provoked the anger in Him. He says, Ezekiel, come here, I want to show you something. I want to show you why I'm about to do what I'm about to do. I want you to know in advance so that when My wrath comes down on this place and this temple is all lying in pieces and your people are in captivity, I want you to know what provoked it. See that image of jealousy right there? And then He showed them the elders, the priests, worshiping in the imagery of their own minds, worshiping in the walls, in the dark. And then He took them out at the gate and He showed them all the people turned toward the east and worshiping the sun. Now, this was the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel in the days preceding their destruction when God sent them all the way into Babylon. That was when they lost their king. That was when the kingdom of heaven ended. And Israel was without a king until God sent them the King of Kings, and they killed him too. But God said, I want you to see what brought it on. I want you to see what was stirring up in my heart. I want you to see that Israel has provoked me unto jealousy and unto anger. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, but notice God's response. Notice what God said He would do as a result of all this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let's go to verse number 21. Deuteronomy 32. Let's just go a little bit before that. Let's go back to verse number 18. Of the rock, capital R, that begat thee, the rock is the Lord, that rock is Jesus Christ. He gave birth to that nation. Begat thee means to give birth to. So God gave birth to that nation. He made Israel a nation. He brought them out of their captivity. He formed them into a people, gave them laws, government, priests, temple, sacrifices. He became their God. He said, I begat thee. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he had abhorred them. Wow. Because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. His sons and his daughters provoked him to anger. It says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. Froward, meaning they go out of the way. Toward means in the direction. Untoward means in the wrong direction. Froward means not willing to take any direction. So here's froward. They're a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. So what provoked God to jealousy? The children of Israel bowing down, giving their hearts and their affection and their money, their sacrifices, their trust to things that were not God. You could put a lot of things in there. Anything that is not God should not have first place in your life. What should have first place? God. And anything that is not God does not deserve first place. They provoked me to jealousy. They moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Now watch the rest of this verse. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now God said, you've done it to me, I'm going to do it to you. You provoked me to jealousy, you moved me to anger, I'm going to do the same to you. That was part of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now this is coming from their very first prophet, Moses. And this is a prophecy concerning Israel's eventual fall. This is foreshadowing the time when God would set His own people aside and turn, because when jealousy is involved, there's affection here. There's trust. The issue is trust, affection, worship. So that means that God was going to cultivate love, trust, affection, worship from those who are not a people. Now, who would that be? Because in the Old Testament, the only people that really mattered were Israel. Any other nation was just a foolish nation in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? So there's a lot of things in the book of Proverbs that are attributed to fools. And all of those things would apply to the idolatrous nations of the Old Testament. Right? They served gods, false gods, in their ignorance. They bowed down to crazy various idols. I'm talking about all the Gentiles. So in the eyes of God, there's just nations of fools who were no people at all. His people were a people. God had made them such. But the rest of humanity, God just saw it as a big blur. God, remember, the Bible says in the book of Acts, He just winked. He just winked at their ignorance. Because God's focus in the Old Testament was on that nation that He had made into a people. But here is a prophecy concerning the day when God is going to draw, or I don't know what the right word would be, to cultivate, to bring out of a people love, trust, worship, affection for Him from the Gentiles. From I will, and the reaction on the part of Israel would be jealousy. Now, why would Israel ever be jealous unless someone had taken their place? Unless someone who was not loved before is now loved by the one who loved them exclusively. Unless a people who were no people at all before are now the people of God, that was their place before. You're talking about a broken relationship here. And jealousy is always involved in that. And God said, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy and to anger. Why? I'm going to set my affection on the Gentiles. I'm going to love the heathen and they're going to love me back. They're going to worship me. They're going to serve me. And you know what that's going to stir up in Israel? God is saying it right here. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years in advance, God is prophesying what would come to pass in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Did not Israel know? Yes. Did not Israel know? Yes. Moses said it. Others said it. Isaiah said it. We won't take the time, but you could read Isaiah 65:1. It's partially quoted there in Romans chapter 10. Isaiah said it. He said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, now verse 20 is quoting Isaiah 65:1, and verse 21 is quoting Isaiah 65:2. So those two verses are right next to each other in Isaiah as well. So in Isaiah 65, he's saying, in a sense, he's saying, I'm going to be loved, and I'm going to be loved, and I'm going to be found by the Gentiles. But to the nation of Israel, they're going to continue to be a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Paul is using those two verses, and there are others he could have used, but he's using those two verses to show that, yes, Israel should have known this was coming. They were warned about this. They were warned. What would cause their jealousy? That God's love and favor is now placed upon the Gentiles. And who in times past were no people at all. In the eyes of God, the Gentiles are just called the heathen in the Bible. That's what we were. The heathen. God wasn't interested in anybody's culture or their traditions. All the rest of the nations outside of Israel were just the heathen. Pagans. Idolaters. Foolish nations, of no consequence to God. So it's a thing almost incredible, isn't it, that then God would turn His affection on those and set His own people aside. And Paul is saying, you were warned. You were warned. You were warned beginning with Moses. You were warned with Isaiah. So God was telling long ago that Israel would fall and that salvation would go to the Gentiles. Even Jesus Christ said the same thing. Let's go to see what the Lord Jesus said about this in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Here's one time the Lord sat down with the Pharisees. And He tells them a parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He said, listen to my parable. All right, you got it? Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. They don't yet know what he's talking about, but it's obvious if you've read your Bible where he's going with this. The people to whom this vineyard was given is the nation of Israel. And God had a right from his own vineyard, which he had planted, to expect fruit. Any man that plants a vineyard has got a right to expect fruit from it. And so when the time of fruit came and he sent his servants to go and collect the fruit, rather than the vineyard yielding up the fruit that God had a right to expect, they beat his servants and killed them. The servants here would be the prophets. All those prophets that came to Israel down through the years to preach to them, to try to, for them, for their hearts to be right, for them to break up the fallow ground in their heart, for them to have the fruit of God in their own lives. God expected to see something in the lives of His people, and He never saw it. And when God sent His servants to collect, in a sense, that fruit, they beat the servants up, and they killed them. And verse 36, again He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, they will reverence my son, surely. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? He's asking the Pharisees. When he comes, what do you think he'll do to the men that were in charge of his vineyard? The Pharisees, verse 41, answered him. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Yep. Yep, you're right, boys. You done answered your own... You done prophesied your own future. Now, these guys were so stupid. I mean, they were probably educated, but you know what? They never could back the Lord Jesus Christ into a corner. He could just tell a little parable and twist them into a pretzel. And he always hung them on their own words. They answered what should happen. Jesus saith unto him, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That stone is Christ. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, watch this, verse 43, mark this down. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Ooh. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, Moses said it, Isaiah said it, and Jesus Christ said it, other prophets did. He warned them. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's what happened to me 36 years ago. I saw that stone and I just fell on him. And it broke me. Because you can't get saved until you're broken. But you won't be crushed. You'll have to break your pride and break your will. Break all your self-confidence. Break you of every opinion you had about how to get to heaven, and it'll break you. You just fall on him and he'll break you. But he saves you in the process. He says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They're getting it now. And you'd think that, okay, next verse should say, and their hearts were humbled, and they were grieved at their own sin and rebellion, and they fell at his feet and asked him for his mercy. Now, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they, the multitude, took him for a prophet. They just said, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to kill him. He warned them. He warned them that the day was coming when the nation of Israel would be set aside and the things of the kingdom of God would be given to another nation, meaning all the nations, all the heathen in God's eyes. Because he looks upon the Gentiles as just one people, right? That's how God divides humanity. There's the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church of God. So God would turn to the Gentiles. And you know what? In the book of Acts, if you've ever read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens, right? You know, we've done this many times, and you can see it slowly starting to turn, right? In Acts chapter 6, deacons are chosen. One of them is Stephen. Stephen is out preaching and nobody can resist the wisdom of his words. He has the power of God on his life. But they bring him before the council and they arrest him. They bring him before the council in Jerusalem. All the high priests and everybody are there. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches the last full-length message that Israel ever got. And Stephen preaches to them. And if you read that in Acts chapter 7, it's really just Stephen rehearsing the entire history of Israel. God's record of how many times God blessed them and God kept his word and Israel rebelled and God was merciful and Israel rebelled and God was merciful and Israel rebelled and God judged them and then God was merciful and he tells the whole story of Israel's history and then he comes down in Acts chapter 7 to verse 53 down there somewhere and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. He's talking to these guys that are in charge. These guys in front of him, these 70 elders, are now the ones making the spiritual decisions for the nation. And here is this little deacon from the Church of Jerusalem who just called them all uncircumcised in heart, stiff-necked. That doesn't go over well, you know, with that crowd. And it says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Wow. Talk about guts. May the Lord give every one of us in here that kind of guts. Amen. To just tell the truth. Yep. He's not being nasty. He's not being rude. He's just simply telling the truth. He's looking at those 70 elders and said, you murdered your Messiah. You betrayed him and you murdered him. Just like your fathers did, all the prophets that God sent unto them. And then he said, and then verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I think that means exactly what it says. These guys got so angry. You ever seen little kids when they get so mad and they're not articulate enough to, you know, form an argument? So, these guys, the words escape them. They don't even know what to say. They're so mad, and that says they gnashed on him with their teeth like a bunch of animals, like a pack. These are the high religious mucky mucks with all their robes and everything, you know, their mitres and their stuff. Can you see them? Like, they just lost all dignity and all decorum. And they come down out of their seats just to shut this guy up, and they start to gnash on him with their teeth. And they ended up killing him. Took him outside the city and stoned him. And they all picked up stones until his brains were just smashed in and his body was broken. And as Stephen is dying, he looks up to heaven and he sees the Lord standing. He sees the Lord standing, which is not a good sign. The Lord, when he ascended into heaven, he sat down. Stephen says, I see the Lord standing. You look through the Old Testament, you find out what that means when God stands up. When God stands up, judgment time. God stood up. Stephen says, I see him standing. And then they stopped their ears, they shut, and then they killed him. They killed him. They laid their coats at the feet of a guy named Saul. That's Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8. Saul goes out madder than he ever was, and he goes out to tear up the churches, and he's trying to put Christianity out of business and killing Christians wherever he can find them. Meanwhile, the gospel just starts going out from Jerusalem. It goes to Samaria, Gentiles. Some Gentiles get saved in Samaria. Then God sends Philip out to win an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile, to Christ in Acts chapter 8. Then in Acts chapter 9, that same Saul who's breathing out threatenings, he's on his way to Damascus, and on the way to Damascus, he sees a light in the middle of the day, and out of that light comes the voice of Jesus Christ and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul is thrown down to the ground, his eyes are blinded, and Saul gets saved that day on the road to Damascus. He's a convert now to the one that he's been persecuting. Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, verse number 15, God says to Ananias, he says, you go down there and you tell Saul that I'm going to make him a witness for me unto the Gentiles and to the children of Israel. But to the Gentiles first. Now you see God slowly, his heart, his attention, his work is now moving away from Israel to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopians. Acts chapter 10 comes an Italian. The Italians got in early. Amen. Glory to God. Cornelius, an Italian, who loved God. He worshipped like a Jew. He was a proselyte, but he worshipped like a Jew, but he's got questions. And Peter didn't think he could actually go into fellowship with the Gentiles, and Peter didn't want to go. God had to convince Peter, you go down there and you tell him, you give him the message, I'll put the words in your mouth, and you give him the message from me. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius the Italian gets saved, and the Bible says he had brought all of his kinsmen and near friends. So he's got a house full of people, and they're all hearing the gospel from Peter. And Cornelius gets saved. And the Jews, Peter and the other Jews that are with him, are amazed. They're astonished because they didn't expect that this could happen for the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, go there. Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's got to give a report of what happened. Verse number 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. He wasn't supposed to do this. The Jews in Jerusalem they're saved in Jerusalem, but they still don't know that God is turning to the Gentiles. And they're mad at Peter for doing this. But Peter, verse 4, rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. So he went through it and says, okay, so first, he expounded it to them by order. He started back at the vision he saw, how he went to Caesarea, how he saw Cornelius, how he gave him the gospel, how in the middle of him giving him the gospel, the Holy Spirit shut Peter up just at the right point and just saved those men because he saw they were believing in their heart. God saved them. And then notice in verse number 15, Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter is still telling his story here, and he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For it's much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God?" Now, the apostles are starting to get it. They don't yet maybe remember those prophecies where God is going to set Israel aside, because Peter is still holding out hope for the nation of Israel to repent. And he said in Acts chapter 3, repent and God will send Jesus. And the kingdom that you've been waiting for will be established. So Peter's still holding out hope that Israel will still get it. He doesn't yet know that the Spirit of God is turning away from the nation of Israel. But now Peter's starting to get it. He says, "And who was I that I could withstand God?" He says, "I can see what's going on here." Verse 18, "And thankfully the rest of the apostles saw it too. And when they heard these things, they held their peace." I like that. Something about that. They held their peace. They just, nobody said a word. They're listening to Peter's story. Because this is pretty big. They realize the implications of this. God's people, God's nation is being set aside. God is turning away. They know what this means. And they don't know what to say. They just hold their peace. And it says, "And glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance." You know what happens in the rest of this chapter, chapter 11? Saul, that former enemy of the church, is used. Him and Barnabas are sent to Antioch, and they establish the first Gentile church in Antioch. By the way, you know where you got your Bible from? Your King James Bible? Your King James Bible came from Antioch. The manuscripts that became the King James Bible came from Antioch originally. God established a Gentile church in Antioch. And so what's happening? God is slowly turning away. And by the way, down in verse number 26, it says, "And when he had found him," when Barnabas found Saul, in other words, "he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That's where we got our name. That's where we got our Bible. That's where we got our apostle, Paul. The door was closing on the nation of Israel. What was happening? Moses' prophecy was being fulfilled. Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. Jesus Christ's prophecy fulfilled. The purpose of God was being established just exactly like he said it would. I say, did not Israel know? Paul says, of course they had to know. If they read their Bible at all, they knew these days were coming. They knew these days were coming. They knew that God was going to change his plan and his purpose, and he was going to bring in the Gentiles. Go to Acts chapter 13 real quickly. Acts chapter 13. Verse number 38. Acts 13, 38. Paul is preaching among the Gentiles, but as was his custom, he always sought out the Jews first. He still had a heart for his people. He had a great burden for his people. So every town that he went to out when he went preaching the gospel out in these different cities that he went to, he always sought out the Jews first in the synagogues. And at verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," Jesus in other words, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Exactly what Jesus had said to the Pharisees. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so little by little, door is closing on the nation of Israel, historically God's people, historically the people that God loved, gave His word to, gave the sacrifices to, gave the temple to, the priest to. And what's happening? God has turned His affection and favor upon the heathen, you and me. And what did we get? His word, a perfect word, a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Not God dwelling in a building in our midst, but God dwelling in our hearts. Think about every blessing you have and compare it to Israel's. It far exceeds anything the nation of Israel ever had. Ever had. Why did God allow them to fall? Why did God bring salvation to you? Because He wanted that every time a Jew looks at a Christian who's living right, walking right, talking right, loving the Lord, God wanted a Jew to be able to look at a Christian and be provoked to jealousy. That we are getting their blessings. We are enjoying a relationship with their God. We know and love as our Savior, their Messiah. And heaven will be our home. You know what? You ought to live in such a way that your life would demonstrate you love God. You appreciate Him. You worship Him. You put Him in place. Because I think many times when a Jew looks at a Christian, they see hypocrisy, inconsistency, hatred, division, worldliness. Many Jews could look at Christians and mock us for the sin in our lives. But our life should be such that God intended my salvation, you and me, to be a walking conviction to the nation of Israel. For them to see what the believers have now and to miss and to be provoked to jealousy that they missed it. That they missed it. I'm glad I got a Savior. I'm glad I have a perfect book, a perfect sacrifice. I'm glad I know the God of Israel. And I'm glad I don't have to know Him through the law. I know Him through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that He had mercy on us. We don't have time. I wanted to take you to Romans chapter 15, where you are called heathen three times. Heathen, heathen, heathen. And Paul said he was a minister of God to the Gentiles. All right, that's us. What a blessing we have. I'll tell you what, how good God has been to you and me. How good we got it good. We got it really good. We got it good. The God of heaven as our Savior, His Word in our hearts, His Spirit within us, fellowship together, not just a nation, but the body of Christ. How much better is that? The Lord's promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. You know that you're a part of something that God said is preserved forever? Amen, amen, amen. If you're a Christian here, I hope you go home a little more grateful for what you have. And if you're here today and you're not saved, come on in. Come and get what the Lord has for you. The blessings that God has for a limited time only for the Gentiles. Because we get into Romans chapter 11 next week. And in Romans chapter 11, you know, it says that it's a limited time only. Because at the end of a certain period, then God turns His attention away from the Gentiles and back to the nation of Israel. So I would urge you right now, if you're here today and you're not saved, get in while the getting's good. Because there comes a day when the door is going to close on the Gentiles as well, like it did on Israel. That day is coming very, very soon. Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And let me just ask you before you go home, if you're here today and you know you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, there's no doubt